If you enjoy our hymn studies, be sure to check out the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Praise and Honor, Hymn-Inspired Devotions. Praise and Honor contains a devotional for each stanza from hymns like God's Own Child, I Gladly Say It, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, We Praise and Acknowledge You, O God, and more. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Praise and Honor, Hymn-Inspired Devotions. The Apostle Paul begins by referring to these people as saints. Now, if you read on in 1 Corinthians, you will very quickly get a picture of people who are not acting like the saints they are, the saints they have been declared to be by the forgiveness of all their sins in Jesus Christ. And Paul has a lot of things that need correcting in the Corinthian congregation. It appears things have kind of fallen apart. The central concern having to do with how they are receiving the Lord's Supper. He even says at one point, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating any longer. You're just eating your own suppers. How could he say that? What does he mean? And how does Paul deal with a congregation in Corinth or congregations in Corinth that have some serious, serious problems? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series introducing the books of the Bible today, the book of 1 Corinthians. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller joins us. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas. He's co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio and author of the new book, A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World. Brian, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
Last time we were talking about Romans, which kind of stands alone in Paul's letters as this treatise of his theology, summary of his theology. How is 1 Corinthians different from Romans?
Well, there's a lot of ways. Maybe the main one that sticks out is that while Romans was written to a church and to a group of people that Paul didn't know, at least he hadn't been there and visited them. Maybe he knew a few people who were living there. 1 Corinthians, he is intimately connected to that congregation. It's a church that he established kind of surprisingly at the end of his second missionary journey. We can maybe tell that story a little bit. And the letter is in response to a couple of things that he's heard from them. He received a letter from them with a number of questions that had concerns about some of the false doctrine and false practices that were happening. He also had received some visitors while he was there in Ephesus from Chloe's house, and they were telling him about the condition of the church and all these rivalries. So he's addressing questions of casuistry, questions of how the doctrine ought to be applied in the life of the church. And so in some ways, while Romans gives us the sort of what would Paul paint if he had a blank canvas, 1 Corinthians is a great example of how Paul would edit a paper that was sent to him that needed correction, how Paul would make things right, and that's what he's doing. And you see his theology being applied to all these different questions, very practical questions like lawsuits and marriages, and very theological questions like the resurrection and all the in-between stuff as well. It's really a phenomenal piece, this phenomenal letter. I was listening to it, Todd, when last night driving home and this morning driving into church on my audio Bible app, and I thought, how in the world are we going to skip any verses in here? It's because it's packed full of the Lord's goodness and grace from beginning to end.
So you gave us a little bit of kind of the when, where, and how of this letter. What do we need to know about the occasion of this letter?
Sure. Well, maybe to set it up, the establishing of the church in Corinth, probably right around the year 51 AD, and this letter is probably 3 years later in 54 AD, but a lot has happened between then. So Paul was traveling on his second missionary journey. It looks like Paul wants to get to Ephesus, but the Holy Spirit prevents him, and he ends up going to Macedonia, to Philippi, and then kind of down. So Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and in every place, in Philippi and Neapolis first, in Philippi and he's troubled by the synagogue, by the people there. He's kicked out of town. He has to leave at night. All these troubles are happening. He goes down to Athens, which seems like a bit of a triumphant thing, but it's a disappointment for Paul. He's there by himself. There's a few converts. There's no church established, at least not while Paul is there. And he's kind of mocked out of town. And so he's by himself, which is unusual for Paul. And he travels down to Acacia to Corinth and goes into the city, finds Aquila and Priscilla, starts doing his work there, but he's brought before the proconsul, the judge there in Corinth, and you get the sense when you're reading Acts 18 that Paul's thinking, okay, here we go again. I got to go before the court. I got to get kicked out of the town. I got to get imprisoned or stoned, and off I go. But the Lord comes to Paul and says, no, it's not going to be like that here. I have people in this city that I want you to preach to. I've got work to do here. And so Paul stays in Corinth for 18 months. It's his longest stay so far in any of his missionary journeys. And he establishes the church there. Well, then in the meantime, to kind of fast forward, he goes to Ephesus, leaves Aquila and Priscilla there, goes back to hometown in Antioch. And then on his third missionary journey, he makes this beeline for Ephesus. And he's there in Ephesus, establishing the church and the seminary and all the churches around, when he starts to get news across the Aegean Sea there from how things are going in Corinth. And it's not that good. Things are pretty bad. And so Paul's going to be sending Timothy over there to straighten things out. And this letter, maybe there's even another letter that he sent before that was lost. And then this letter, and then two more letters. We have one of those in 2 Corinthians trying to straighten things out. And we think that Paul even made a visit from Ephesus over to Corinth to try to help get the church back on its feet.
How would you summarize the set of problems and maybe even kind of a root cause that Paul might identify in those Corinthian congregations?
Sure. Well, we can kind of list them, and Paul sort of handles them in order. The big problem is there's factions in the church. There's divisions. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. There's a number of moral problems, incest, courtroom stuff, sexual immorality. There's questions about celibacy and marriage. There's questions about meat and idolatry, which we can talk about. Then the worship service is completely disorderly. There's this strange spiritual stuff that's happening there. So it seems to be really big liturgical problems and really big problems with speaking in tongues. And maybe most importantly, are arguing against the resurrection. And Paul has to straighten that out. Now, that we could look at probably the main trouble that's happening in Corinth is, Paul will put it forth like this, is this fight against man's wisdom versus God's wisdom. Are we going to let our own wisdom, our own thinking, our own putting things together dictate what we believe and teach and confess and do in the church and in our Christian lives? Or are we going to let the Lord's word determine that? And so Paul's going to, he's going to always draw them back to what he calls the preaching of the cross, the foolishness of God, the weakness of God, which is more powerful than man's power, and so forth. He's going to constantly be drawing them back to this as the thing, the word of the cross, the word of Christ, the word of God is the thing that gives life to the church.
Yet he begins, if I'm not mistaken, he begins the letter still by referring to them as saints or holy ones, doesn't he?
It is amazing. There's only one time, I think, that Paul does not do that, and that is to the Galatians. That he doesn't call the church saints. It says it here, to the church of God that's in Corinth, I'm in chapter 1, verse 2, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And that's probably not a very good translation. It doesn't say in the Greek, called to be saints, it just says, called saints. And that's what the Lord calls us by his gift of baptism. So Paul is addressing them as the holy ones. That's what it means to be a saint. It means to be holy. And this puts before us this glorious truth that our holiness is not something that we establish by our own works and efforts, but something that is established by the Lord's word. That's a great danger, right? That they would lose their holiness by departing from the Lord's word. So that Paul says, look, you guys are called to be saints. The Lord has redeemed you and forgiven you all of your sins. So you ought to rejoice in that. And you ought to let that bear some, you know, kind of leaven the things that you're doing in your life. You guys are saints. Don't forget that.
He uses this phrase early on when he introduces the idea of the factions that exist among them, to be of the same mind. And it's something that Paul often addresses, but especially the Corinthians, that he wants them to be of the same mind. What does that mean?
Well, he says it here in chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. He goes on, and this is some of the background. It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you. Each of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? So that Paul says, no, you, this is, these divisions, these theological divisions should not be the case. And you cannot, this is one of the problems with the church in Corinth and the church in our day, is that we've become comfortable with theological divisions, with being disunited. Now, this unity of mind is not, I mean, it doesn't mean that we're all, you know, rooting for the Chicago Bears or that we all like strawberry ice cream or something like that. I mean, that's not the unity of mind that Paul's talking about. But in regards to the revelation of God in Christ, in regard to the doctrine of the scriptures, in regard to what Jesus says, teaching them all the things that I've commanded you. In other words, in regard to the Lord's word, we're supposed to think the same thing and confess the same thing and have the same mind. We're supposed to have the same, the church, the Christians are supposed to have the same doctrine. It's one of my frustrations, Todd, I no doubt this is for you too, but that people, it's not only that the church has a divided mind now, but that the church has given up even on the idea of being of one mind. It's almost like people think that that's an impossibility. Yeah, Jesus talked about it, and Paul and Peter and John and James talked about it, and the prophets talked about it. But that's not, we know that that's impossible. Everyone's got different opinions, so we just have to agree to disagree. And that is the opposite spirit and mind that led to the writing of all of the New Testament. The New Testament is given to us, this letter is given to us, so that we would think the same things about Jesus and be united in our doctrine.
I want to stay there for just a moment, because I think this notion of kind of, we all have to disagree and no one's ever going to agree with anyone else completely, that kind of stuff, it's even more virulent in our postmodern age when everyone has their own truth. But it's also infected Christians, all of us to some extent, where we consider that the work of the Holy Spirit bringing true unity in doctrine, true unity in what is true, is impossible, that the Spirit right. can't do it. And yeah. to me, that's, well, kind of blasphemous.
Yeah, exactly. And it's a denial of, well, you're right. It's a denial of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a denial of the ascension of Jesus. It's a denial of the clarity of the Scripture and the efficacy of the Scripture. It's a denial of the commands, the clear commands of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it has, and not only does it have, it comes from rotten roots, it also leads to rotten fruit, so that every division in the church is reduced down to opinion. Oh, that's your opinion about whatever, baptism or the Lord's Supper or marriage or the life of the church or spiritual gifts or whatever. Paul will make it, it's kind of nice in this letter that Paul will make a distinction whenever he's giving his own opinion. He'll say, when he has some advice about marriage and being single, he'll say, now this is not from the Lord, this is from me, although I think I'm wise, so you should pay attention, but this is my own opinion about it. It's not what the Lord is saying. And what that does is so helpful, is it says that everything else that Paul is saying is in fact from the Holy Spirit. It is in fact inspired by the Lord. And it's given to us so that we can have this unity of mind. But we have this sort of theological, it's a hidden form of theological despair, that we've even given up hope that the church can be one as Jesus prayed that she would be one. We've just conceded that the devil has won with this, with all of these divisions of doctrine, and now we're just trying to figure out how to get along, you know, how to live together without hurting each other, never mind the fact that we could have some love and affection for one another. And when you give up that idea of unity of doctrine, you give up a lot of other things. When we get to the discussion of the Lord's Supper that Paul has, especially in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, he's going to talk about how disunity takes away the supper. So that they come together with divided minds, and the result is they don't even have the Lord's Supper. So there's all sorts of poison that this theological, this despair of theological unity leads to in the church. And I think this is one of the worst things that we face in our own context as we try to speak clearly what the Lord Jesus says.
It's not that it manifests itself, but it actually has its root in this interplay between what you called the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. With about a minute and a half here before we take our break, get us started on the distinction between those two things.
the problem is that if we say something, just to this question right here, if we say, like if I was to say, Todd, I have the right doctrine of baptism, that sounds incredibly arrogant. And I suppose if I'm saying that I have the right doctrine of baptism because I, Brian Wolfmuller, am so smart that I've figured it out, that that would be arrogant. But if I'm saying that I have the right doctrine of baptism because I don't care what I believe, I just listen to the clear words of Jesus, and I have the confidence in what Jesus said about baptism, then that's in fact not pride, but humility. So that the wisdom of God, which is what's supposed to mark the Christian mind, is the humility of being right, not because we have found what's right, but because we trust what the Lord says.
And that's about submitting to the Word of God, ultimately, isn't it?
No, exactly right. Exactly. So the Word of God, so we trust that what the Lord says is true. If and my own opinions, my own thoughts, my own reason has to come along and serve what the Lord says is true, and not the other way around. So that man's wisdom is always trying to figure it out on its own, but the wisdom of God, when we have the wisdom of God, it's simply trusting what the Lord says in His Word, in His preaching, in the gospel. And in His prophetic and apostolic revelation, trusting that that is trustworthy and that that is true.
We are introducing the book of 1 Corinthians. Pastor Brian Wolfmuller is our guest, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas. He's co-host of the weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio and author of the new book, A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World. We will continue in the vein of the contrasting wisdom and how it is that God has made foolish the things that are considered wise in this world next.
Clear, concise, consistent. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. You can promote your confessional Lutheran church and support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by becoming a congregational sponsor. When your church pledges $1,000, we'll publicize your congregation on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Learn more on the support donate page at issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Become an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor in 2020.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We are introducing the book of 1 Corinthians with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller on Issues Etc. this Monday afternoon, November the 18th. Brian, I sense in St. Paul's words here that he's reflecting on a couple things. He's frustrated there in the first chapter, near the end of the first chapter, with two groups, the Jews, who obviously, as you pointed out, have kind of been harassing him his entire ministry so far. And now coming off of that Athens experience, maybe even the Gentiles, when he says, Jews demand a sign, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ and Him crucified. Is he kind of having an epiphany on his experience with these two groups and what needs to be at the center of our theology?
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. It is amazing for Paul to... I was on the road there from Athens to Corinth one time. It's really kind of stunning. And I realized that at some point along this road, it's the same road. I mean, the highway that's there now is the same highway that Paul would have walked down. And I realized that somewhere along here is where Paul resolved to know nothing amongst the Corinthians except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, that's not to say that Paul wasn't inspired by the Holy Spirit when he preached his sermon on Mars Hill on Acts, or that he was kind of changing strategies or rebranding or something like this. No, this is not it. But that Paul has, that he's kind of strengthened his own conviction that the thing that gives life to the church is the foolishness of the cross, the foolishness of the death of God. So the Jews, they want signs. The Greeks, they want wisdom. But God is not going to give them what they want, but rather what they need, which is the preaching of Christ crucified. And we want to be careful on that. It's what they need is not just Christ crucified, but the preaching of Christ crucified. It's like what Luther reminds us in the Large Catechism. Jesus' death would benefit nobody anything unless it is preached. So that we have to hear this preaching that God is in our flesh, that God is bearing our sins, that God is dying, and he's dying in our place to pay the price for our own redemption, not gold or silver, but his holy precious blood, his innocent suffering and death. And that is what gives us life. The death of Jesus is what gives us life. And that alone is what gives us life. There's no trick to it. There's no marvel to it. There's no wonder to it. It's not going to meet the expectations of the signs that the Jews expect. It's not going to meet the expectation of the wisdom that the Greeks expect. It's not going to meet those expectations, but it is going to make us alive. So that for those who seek signs, this is weakness. For those who seek wisdom, this is foolishness. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, it is the wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This is all we need. Paul says this in chapter 1, verse 25. Well, let me back. Oh, man, this whole thing is so good. The Jews demand a sign. The Greeks seek wisdom. I'm in verse 23 now. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So that it's not what you expect, it's not what you want, it's not what you think you need, but it is everything. Jesus Christ crucified, it is everything.
I think sometimes we take Paul a step farther than he intended to go in speaking of that gospel, that Christ and him crucified, as actual foolishness. It isn't, because he will turn around and say, we do impart wisdom. It's such a vast wisdom that it's the mind of Christ himself. And he's not talking about a different thing than the message of Christ and him crucified. So what the world regards as foolishness, and always will, he says, is in fact this unsearchable wisdom of God.
Yeah, that's exactly right. But God chose what's foolish. So according to the world, Jesus and the gospel is weak and foolish. But it is the power of God. So Paul, he'll explain it like this. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And here Paul is talking not only about Jesus, but also himself and the church. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom of God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that what is written, let one who boasts boast in the Lord. So that the church is not made up of the wise, of the strong, or at least Paul will say, not many wise, not many rich, not many powerful, not many strong, just the normal kind of stuff. And the Lord is using that not only to bring to something that which is nothing, but also to bring to nothing that which is something. So that there's a humility involved in becoming a Christian. In fact, we see that God will hide his power from man's power. He'll hide his wisdom from man's wisdom, so that we have access to it by humility, which is also known as faith, trusting in the simplicity of this preached word. So that Paul will go on to say that God was pleased to save some through the foolishness of the word preached. Now that, again, I think you're right about this. We don't want to say, look, it's foolishness, but it seems like foolishness to the mind of the flesh. It seems like foolishness to the world. It seems like weakness to those who want power. And the Lord does this on purpose. He hides his gospel in these things, so that it's only through humility that we can actually see them and receive them.
Then he turns around and explains, coming back to this notion of the factions in the church, and explains what he and Apollos and all the others, Cephas and all the others, were actually doing among the Corinthians, either directly or indirectly, and how that whole system worked instead of trying to set up various parties in the church.
Yeah, that's right. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God who gives the growth. This is the key thing. This is chapter 3, when he comes back to this divisions, verse 5, he says, what's Apollos? What's Paul? Servants. It's maybe better there, slaves, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth, so that neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. That's an amazing phrase there. You are God's field. You are God's building. So that Paul says, look, what am I? What is Apollos? Now, we, by the way, agree we're not two different doctrines, but who cares? What matters is what God is doing. He's the one who gives the growth. This should be just simply put on the head of everyone who wants to come along and presume to be some sort of church growth guru. It's just this text and say, look, the Lord has given us this gift, and we have it by faith, that God is the one who gives the growth. It's according to his good pleasure. This is not an occasion for laziness, but it is an occasion for faith, that if the church is going to grow in Corinth, that God is going to do it. And if the Lord so pleases that, like right now, Corinth doesn't even exist, it's just kind of a pile of rocks, then so be it, as the Lord wills. We are the Lord's church. We are his building. We are his field. And his will is done.
He defends his apostleship in chapter 4. And even comes out and says, you know, there near the end, there's some who are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. It's a little bit of a threat as well.
Yeah. Poor Paul. I think, you know, Carrie and I were talking about Paul a couple of years ago, and there's all these times that Paul has to defend his apostleship and his office. And we were talking about, and Carrie said, man, it seems like Paul is kind of proud. But I said, I don't think he likes this. I don't think he wants to do this. But he's always forced to do it because there's always these Judaizers or whatever, who different kind of factions, who are coming along behind Paul and arguing against Paul, that he's not a true preacher, that he's not a true apostle, that he's not a true disciple of Jesus, that he doesn't have the right doctrine, that he's just a little bit too excited. But we got to go back to Moses and fill out all the details. And so he's always being accused of different things, of being a thief. Here it seems like that accusation is coming there, that Paul's doing this for his own benefit, that he's going to be made rich. And Paul says, well, what are you talking about? They were taking this collection for the church in Jerusalem. And he says, do you guys remember how when I was there, you weren't paying me anything? I could have asked for money. I could have gotten your support, but I didn't. I was working all day and all night making tents so that I could support myself, so that you wouldn't come back and claim that I was doing this for my own benefit. And it still doesn't, you're still claiming that I'm doing this illegitimately. So Paul has to defend himself. But he does it, listen to how he does it. This is like the beginning of chapter 4. He says it like this. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So we don't want you to think any more highly of us than this, than we are the servants of Jesus. We are his stewards. We are the ones who are giving out his gifts. We are the ones who dispense the treasures that he has given to all those who would be his heirs. It's like the person who's reading the will. You know, that who's the person who reads the will? When someone dies and there's the will and the family all gets together and there's a guy, a lawyer or something, who reads the will and dispenses the treasures. Paul says, this is what we are. We're just a guy reading the will, dispensing the treasures of the Lord that he wants his heirs to have. And that's still what pastors are, stewards of the mysteries of God. In other words, the guys who are handing out the sacraments. That's the office that's there. It's not an exalted office, but an office of humility, which is fitting to the Lord, whose gospel always comes in this humility.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We are introducing the book of 1 Corinthians. He's pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas, and author of the new book, A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World. Stay tuned. If you enjoy our hymn studies, be sure to check out the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Praise and Honor, Hymn-Inspired Devotions. Praise and Honor contains a devotional for each stanza from hymns like God's Own Child, I Gladly Say It, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, We Praise and Acknowledge You, O God, and more. Browse before you buy at IssuesETC.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Praise and Honor, Hymn-Inspired Devotions.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship. lcms.org/stewardship. We're getting an introduction to the book of 1 Corinthians from Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor Wolfmiller is a pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He's co-host of the weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio and author of the new book, A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World. He is also a graduate of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Learn more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. There are a lot of fires to put out in Corinth, and he takes up the one that probably has the danger of burning the place down most immediately. And it is, in fact, a case of, you said incest, it's a case of a man who has taken up with his father's wife, and Paul says, put him out of the church. No ifs, no ands, no buts. Get rid of him. Why?
Yeah, that's right. There's a man who has his father's wife. We just hope that's his father's, you know, second wife, not his mom. Eesh. And you're so arrogant. Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. And he goes on to talk about it, but then he goes to talk about how one of the problems is not only that the sin is happening, but that they're permitting the sin to happen and that they're boasting about it. You're boasting, verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. This is the theme, really, of Leviticus over and over. Cleanse, purge out the leaven of sin and unbelief and so forth. So he says this is the same thing that now for the New Testament church. And so here we have the really one of the clearest examples of excommunication that's given to us in the New Testament, that this sort of unrepentant boasting of sin ought not to be found in the church. So he's out. Now we rejoice, it seems like, in 2 Corinthians, and we'll talk about this next time, that the man repents and they're able to receive him back. But he says, hand that guy over to Satan. And he says, I wrote you my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat or such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? God does that. It's not those inside the church whom you're to judge. So purge the evil person from among you. So Paul says that the church has a responsibility of purging. That's the language that he uses here, of identifying those gross outward sins that would manifest themselves in various ways. So he talks about idolatry, first commandment, this sort of incest and sexual immorality, which is sixth commandment, greediness and so forth. And he says, if you have someone whose lives are marked by these outward public sins, they're not to be associated with the church.
And while he's at it, he takes them to task for how they're trying to settle or at least engage in their disputes with one another.
Yeah. He says, when you have a grievance against another and you go and take it to the courts instead of handling it amongst yourselves, Paul says, do you not have a single wise person among you who can be a judge? This is now, I've been thinking about this quite a bit lately, Todd, that one of the problems that we're suffering from and that the Lord can visit the church and afflict it with is a lack of wisdom. And we try to cover up for that by seeking the wisdom of the world, by all sorts of other things, making policies and rules in place. These are all indications that we lack wisdom, and we want to be praying constantly that the Lord would give to each one of us wisdom. In fact, he's promised that he will, and that the Lord would especially give that he would raise up a few men in each congregation who could be able to make these clean judgments about things, that would have wisdom to make these kind of determinations. But apparently they didn't think that they had that, so they were dragging each other to court. And this is especially scandalous in Corinth, that the Paul was dragged to court all the time, but it wasn't by the Christians, it was by the metal workers or the synagogue or all the different people. And the courts were right out in public. So the Roman cities were designed where you had this big open courtyard in the middle of the city, and they had all their government buildings on one side, and they'd have a shopping center on the other, a couple idol temples on one side or another. Then they'd have a gymnasium and a bath and a stadium, and they'd put all these things around. But they had this big open courtyard, and in the middle of it, on the government side of things, they'd have a bema seat where the judge would come and sit, and the court was open for business, and you could bring anybody to court, and it would happen right there out in front of everybody. And so the Christians are bringing each other to court, and they're arguing with each other. And Paul says, what a shame. This is now you can't even, you're going to judge the angels, don't you know this? And now you're sitting there, you can't even sort this stuff out by yourself. And he points this out and says, this is a shame to you and should be something that you're ashamed of.
You need to explain his words, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. And then he said, again, another phrase that is put in quotes in the translation I'm looking at, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food. Is he quoting his opponents in Corinth, or is he establishing some principle that an apostolic principle? I've actually heard a fellow Lutheran pastor, when he says all things are lawful, he means, you know, Christians basically do anything they want, but it may not actually be good for you to do anything you want. Which is Paul doing here? Quoting the Corinthians in order to mock their lack of wisdom, or is he saying that all things are lawful for him?
Yeah, it's tricky because I have it in quotes as well, and yet, you know, those quotations are not in the original text. It's been the thinking of many Bible scholars that that's exact what you suggest here is exactly what Paul is doing, that the Corinthians are making the argument, all things are lawful for me, so I can do whatever I want, I can live however I want. that maybe even their quote, maybe Paul preached a sermon where he said something like this. And so they're quoting it back to him as an excuse for why they're able to live these sort of licentious lives. But we can see from the context and from Paul's conclusion that that is certainly not what is intended there. In other words, all things are lawful. Does that mean that Paul can go and be sexually immoral? Well, that's what he's talking about. He says this is the worst. In fact, he's going to go on to argue that this is the worst sin. It's a sin above other sins. Sexual immorality is particularly dangerous. Can I go and lie? Can I go and be greedy? Can I go and do whatever I want? No, not at all. Now, Paul will write to Timothy and say, the law is for the godless. And so there is a way that Christ is the end of the law for all who believe, that the Christian ought not to need police officers. The Christians ought not to need courthouses. The Christians ought not to need legal reinforcement. The Christian ought not to need a commandment that says you shall not murder, because the Christian, marked by the Lord Jesus Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit, is these sorts of things. The first use of the law, which is going to govern these outward and gross sins, should not even be named among the Christians. Paul says you shouldn't need judges. You shouldn't need the law. But because you shouldn't need the law, because you as a Christian are past the law, doesn't mean that you can then sin. It's the exact opposite of that. That the Christian so despises their own sinful flesh and the desires of the flesh, which would have them murder and commit adultery and steal and lie and things like this. The Christian so despises those things that those things ought not to ever be named among the Christian. But if the Christian is ever at a place where they say that the law does not apply, it ought to be because, like Paul says, again to the Romans, that the rulers are not a terror for those who do good. And the Christian life ought to be marked by at least some sort of reasonable outward obedience to things that are good, so that the law, according to the first use, becomes unnecessary.
So the issue he's addressing there is, and he's going to bring it up again a little bit later, is these things that have become associated with paganism, and not to abuse one's freedom by indulging in these things without a thought toward one's neighbor or weaker brother.
Yeah. No, that's right. So there are things that the Christian can do and not be convicted by. For example, Paul says, and this is going to come up later, if you're invited to dinner, don't ask if the food came from the idol butcher or from the normal butcher. Just eat the food. But if someone says, hey, that came from the idol butcher, then don't eat it for the sake of the conscience of those people around you. Now, it's not going to burden my conscience. My sins are forgiven. It doesn't trouble me. But for the sake of those around me, I can avoid eating that particular food. And so there is a freedom that the Christian has, but that freedom ought not to be abused to bring harm on someone, but we ought to rather give preference to the conscience of the other. And so we have this freedom, but we use it not as a, like Peter says, not as a cloak for vice, but that we use our freedom to serve one another, to become servants of one another in love.
This leads naturally to a discussion of marriage for the apostle. What does he have to say?
He's going to preface this discussion of marriage at the end of chapter 6, where he says, he's talking about sexual immorality. And he says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against their own body. And then he says, don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which he said earlier in chapter 3. So that idea of the body being, even the individual Christian body being a temple of the Holy Spirit, is one of the key things that Paul wants us to hear in this letter. And he says, remember that the sixth commandment is different than other commandments. The sixth commandment, and we see this in practice and from our own wisdom as well, that breaking the sixth commandment, breaking marriage vows, being sexually immoral, fornication, and all the other sort of sexual sins does damage both to the body and to the conscience, and it's seemingly more damage than other sin does. So Paul says, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the body of Christ. Are you going to go and unite the body of Christ to a prostitute? Answer, no, that's absolutely absurd. So that we are again told to flee sexual immorality. And this is something that we got to come to grips with, especially now as we're in the midst of this sexual revolution in our own culture. The idea that there is no dangerous sex is a dangerous, dangerous lie. I mean, it's a devastating lie that the culture is telling us. And the Christian church is one of the very few places that has maintained the wisdom that intimacy is a gift that ought to be protected, because it's a dangerous thing to play with, and it can result in destroyed lives. And so Paul is calling us back to that wisdom. And then he gives some practical advice in chapter 7 about being married and being single. And this is when he says, now look, I'm going to give you my own opinion. It's good if you can stay single, and if it doesn't burden you, if you're able to do it, because the single man can be concerned with the things of the Lord. The single man doesn't have to worry about if his insurance covers martyrdom and so forth. But if you can't be single, then go ahead and be married. Either way is good. This is good. This is better, Paul says. Here's my own advice. And then here's what the Lord says about it, that marriage is good and is to be honored by all, and that those who can be single also are blessed. So he gives those instructions.
When we come back from this break, we're going to take up the apostles' words, now my brothers, flee from idolatry. He's warning them based upon the Old Testament accounts of the dangers of idolatry. But when he gets down to brass tacks, he's actually talking to them about their misuse of the Lord's Supper, and not for the last time in his letter to the Corinthians. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. Stay tuned.
Coming up on the Word of the Lord Indoors this week, I'm glad you asked. We'll be studying Jesus cleansing the temple, Jesus knows what's in a man, Jesus telling Nicodemus that he has to be born again or born from above, the gospel in a nutshell, John the Baptist exalting Christ. Won't you join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, as we continue our walk through St. John's Gospel on The Word of the Lord Indoors Forever. Listen to our daily verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordindoors.org, thewordindoors.org.
Why do the Lutheran confessions quote the ancient church fathers? Find out in Pastor Will Wheaton's column, Why We Bother with the Fathers, in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Professor Adam Kuntz details his journey from the Book of Common Prayer to the Book of Concord. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Here at Elm Grove Evangelical Lutheran Church, you'll find folks just like you, sinners in need of what only Christ can give, the full forgiveness of all of our sins. In a world where change turns things upside down, we serve a Lord who never changes and who has promised to be with us always until the very end of the age. If you find yourself in the Milwaukee suburbs, look us up. Elm Grove Evangelical Lutheran Church is the only Lutheran church in Elm Grove, Wisconsin.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Sanctifying your insomnia with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. Advent Lutheran, Zionsville, Indiana. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Elizabeth, Colorado. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Hope Lutheran, Sonora, Texas. Memorial Lutheran, Houston, Texas. Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming. St. John Lutheran, Mayville, Wisconsin. Our Savior Lutheran, Houston, Texas. St. Paul Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. And Trinity Lutheran, Millstadt, Illinois. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're introducing the book of 1 Corinthians with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. He warns them there to flee from idolatry in chapter 10 and then brings in briefly the subject of the Lord's Supper. It seems very likely that he's saying, on this issue of what foods you're eating and its connection to idolatry, you need to be exceedingly careful because you also drink the cup of the Lord.
Yeah, that's right. He does. I just looked it up. Just the word flee in the New Testament is an interesting study here, but it's twice in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. That's what we just talked about. And then now here, 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So those are the two things. First, the first commandment, the sixth commandment, which are oftentimes connected to one another. We've seen it in the past in the preaching of the prophets, and here it is again. And Paul's talking about, can you eat from the idol temples? Yes. Can you participate in the altar of the idols? No. So that there's all these, I mean, the ancient Greek world especially is filled with all these temples, all these false gods. You have to avoid that stuff. You cannot be part of it. He says, I speak to you as sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a koinonia in the blood of Christ, a fellowship in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation, koinonia, fellowship in the body of Christ? We're one bread, one body. We partake of the one bread so that we're united in this and so that we ought to be united to the altar of the Lord and not to the altar of the idols. And Paul's going to go on to quote Deuteronomy. Well, I don't want to imply that what the pagans sacrificed, they offered to demons. I imply that what the pagans sacrificed, they offered to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Are we going to provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So that Paul says, look at what the behind all of this idolatry is not another God, as if there was the Lord Yahweh in Jerusalem and then Apollo in wherever, Corinth and Athena in Athens and all and Mars and whatever. It's not like there's all these other gods that are competing with one another. No, there's one God and there's a bunch of demons. And all of the temples of the pagan gods behind them are the demonic realm of the devil who's trying to steal humanity for himself. This is so helpful just to help us understand the ancient world and even our own day, that the all of the different religions are not, it's not that they're nothing. They're false, but they have the energy of falsehood. They have the energy of the demons behind them. That when the people go up and worship, for example, in the Old Testament on the high hills and the valleys and stuff, it's not like there's no spiritual power there, but there's the power of the demons and the power of darkness, the power of the devil. And so too, anytime there's a false god that's there, it's no God, that's true, but there is something demonic and spiritual that is behind it. And Paul says, you got to look out for that. There's one other quick thing to note, and that is that to participate in the altar is to participate with the theology of the altar. So this is going to be part of our grounding for the doctrine of closed communion, that you don't want to just go and participate at any particular altar. You can't just go to a church and that church preaches, you know, whatever sort of ridiculous thing, like let's all be members of the Ku Klux Klan or whatever. And then now let's have communion. And you go and have communion there. No, to participate in the altar is to participate in the teaching and the doctrine of that altar. And so Paul warns them, you don't take this stuff lightly.
The next section is usually generally labeled concerns about worship, because he turns to Sunday morning. And if you would explain to us how all these things together, women usurping the place of men in the worship service, the terrible abuses of the Lord's Supper to the degree which he will say you don't even have the Lord's Supper anymore, the abuse of spiritual gifts, their fundamental misunderstanding of how they are connected to one another in Christ. How does that all go together?
Yeah, it looks, if you can imagine what Sunday was like in Corinth, it just does not look good. It looks like chaos, and there would have been lots of different people standing up and prophesying. Lots of different people standing up and speaking in different tongues, and no one had any idea what they were talking about. Men and women both preaching. The rich people are sitting up front. The poor people are in back. Some of the people are eating the Lord's Supper to the point that they're even getting drunk, and they're arguing. So maybe one person's preaching, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos, and another one's preaching this one. So that the Sunday morning service is just chaos. And so Paul is saying, look, God is a God of order. God is a God of peace. This is really bad. There's got to be some order in this sort of thing. And the ordering is of There has to be an ordering of men and women. So he talks about that here in 11, and he's going to come back to that in chapter 14. There's got to be an ordering of spiritual gifts, and there's got to be an ordering of there's got to be a unity of doctrine for you guys to have the Lord's Supper. And Paul's going to have this long section, chapter 11, verses 17, all the way to the end of the chapter, I believe, yes, where he's going to talk about the Lord's Supper. And as far as I can tell, Todd, this is the first time that the words of institution are written down. So we have the words of institution from the Lord's Supper in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians. But we think that probably 1 Corinthians was written before any of the other Gospels. So here now Paul is going to write this down and say, remember what I delivered to you. You guys got to go back to that, because you will find in this meal, this thing that the Lord instituted, the life of the church. And if you're missing this because of your immorality, or maybe even more especially because of your divided doctrine and your false teaching, then you're missing the lifeblood of the church.
The nature of their abuse appears to be, he says, not recognizing the body of Christ, or we should say by extension, the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament. Is that right?
Yeah, that's right. So it's interesting to look at how Paul lays it out for us. In 1 Corinthians 11, it's verses 23 to 26, where Paul gives the words of institution, what we call the verba. And he says, that which I received from the Lord, I also delivered to you. That's an old formula, old rabbinic formula, the formula of tradition, of receiving and passing on. So he's saying, look, this is not something I made up. This came from the Lord Jesus himself, and I handed it on to you. And then he has rebuke about the practice of the Lord's Supper, both before and afterwards. So before, his instructions involve the disunity. He says, I hear that there's divisions among you. This is in verse 18. I believe it. There has to be factions so that those who are genuine may be recognized. But what's the result? When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper. In eating, each one goes ahead of his own meal, etc., etc. Do you not have houses? Well, should I commend you? No, I'm not going to commend you for this. So he says, your divisions are destroying the supper. And then he says, there's also a danger in discernment. And the result is that you can eat in an unworthy manner. He says, whoever eats and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, this is afterwards in verse 27, will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For if you eat and drink without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, some people want to say the discernment of the body there is the discernment of the church or something like this. But this is so clear that what it's talking about is what they're eating and what they're drinking, which is the body and the blood of Jesus. Paul says that this is dangerous to do this wrongly.
And then a little bit later, he'll say, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Is that parallel to chaos and order?
Well, yeah, that's exactly right. And that's going to come, in fact, twice there at the end in chapter 14. He says, the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. That's how he says it in chapter 14, verse 33. And then he says in the end of the chapter, verse 40, all things should be done decently and in order. He's settling down this chaos and saying things, you know, that the worship, this is crass, but the worship service should look more like a Lutheran liturgy and less like a charismatic revival.
Is there any doubt in your mind, before we go to this break, that the words that Paul writes there at the end of chapter 14 close the door on every notion so popular nowadays in kind of mainline liberal Protestantism, that women not only can be but ought to be pastors, which of course has opened the door to all sorts of other mischief in the church?
Oh yeah, absolutely. I mean, Paul says it really clearly. And the only reason why you would doubt what Paul says here so clearly in verse 33-34, like, as the churches of all the saints, the women should keep silent. They're not permitted to speak. I mean, the only reason why you would change that for the sake of women's ordination is not in the text. It's got to be something that you're bringing in from culture or from your own desires or from something else. There's nothing in the text that is unclear about what Paul is saying.
On the other side of this break, we will deal with the very, very important issue. He kind of saves the most important for last, because he has to deal with the deepest doctrinal issue that Christians know, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he hangs everything he has taught up to this point on the truth of that resurrection. We'll find out more after this. Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. You can promote your confessional Lutheran church and support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. by becoming a congregational sponsor. When your church pledges $1,000, we'll publicize your congregation on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues, etc. journal. Learn more on the support donate page at issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Become an Issues, etc. congregational sponsor in 2020.
College Preparation Station is proud to announce the opening of its first Missouri location, Creve Coeur. College Preparation Station provides ACT, SAT, PSAT instruction, and college scholarship guidance. Their new Creve Coeur branch is located at 11,500 Olive Boulevard. Learn more at cpsprep.com or call 314-750-5967. College Preparation Station in Creve Coeur, Missouri, and Maryville, Illinois. cpsprep.com.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Do you want your neighbors and community to see what you're celebrating this Christmas season? Why not display an outdoor nativity in front of your home or your church? It's a great way to show others what Christmas is all about, the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. Check out the Outdoor Nativity Store at outdoornativitystore.com. Durable, affordable, and American-made nativities. OutdoorNativityStore.com. OutdoorNativityStore.com.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. We are introducing the book of 1 Corinthians. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, author of the new book, A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World, is our guest. Brian, he saves the resurrection issue for last, and maybe someone says, wasn't that the most important thing that he could have dealt with there? But it sounds like he had to kind of clear away all of the furniture before he could get to the real problem he wants to deal with. Not the real problem. Maybe the heart of the problem in all of this is that some of these people aren't even Christians anymore.
Yeah. It is amazing to think that this was an issue that they were going... I mean, the resurrection is so fundamental, it's hard to imagine that there was those that were denying it. But remember that everywhere that Paul went in the ancient world, it was that preaching of the resurrection that got him mocked. And we shouldn't be surprised when the doctrine of the resurrection becomes the most offensive thing in our own day as well. We normally think of the cross, the humiliation of Jesus, God in our flesh bearing our sin. That's the most offensive thing. But the resurrection is also going to be very, very offensive, that we are going to, with these bodies, be raised. It grates against our sort of native Gnosticism that clings to our flesh. And so Paul is going to kind of hear at the end, he's going to settle in, and he's going to give this glorious treatment of the doctrine. It is so wonderful. I mean, it's incredible to have it all sort of laid out in one place. And I too don't know why it is where it is. I would have expected it not to be at the beginning, but to be at the middle, kind of where Paul will put his discussions about baptism most of the time. But for whatever reason, it's almost like he can't, like you said, he's got to sweep the floor before he can place out the flowers of the resurrection for people to be able to see what he's talking about.
He actually makes an apologetic based upon the Corinthians' error, starting with, okay, if those of you who are denying the bodily resurrection of believers are right, let me tell you what that means. And then he flips that over and says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So let me tell you what that means now.
Yeah.
Take us through that.
Yeah, that's right. So, I mean, he starts, and it's great to pick this up in verse 3, that he says, that same formula that he used with the words of institution, he says it here, what I received, I also delivered. So he says, remember, this was the first thing I preached, that Jesus died, he rose on the third day, he was seen by all of us, that this is a historical fact, that this happened. And then he goes on to say, now how can you say, this is verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if, and he continues, so he says, look, if the dead aren't raised, then Jesus isn't raised. If Jesus isn't raised, then our preaching is empty. Worse than that, our preaching is false because we say otherwise. And then he says, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That's it. Dead is dead. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied. So Paul says, look, everything hinges on the resurrection. There was some survey. They do this, I guess, every year. They seem like they do these surveys all the time, which are terrible. I hope that they just stop surveying Christians about what they believe, because every time it's so depressing. And they'll do these surveys. It's like this. If we found the body of Jesus, would you still be a Christian? Like 87% of Christians or something say, oh yeah, sure, no problem. We don't need the body of Jesus out of the grave to still be Christians, because it's a matter of faith, it's spiritual or something like this. Paul says, no, that is not the case. Everything hinges on the empty tomb, on the risen Christ, on the bodily, physical, historical, actual, factual, true, put your hand in my side, look at me eating this fish resurrection of Jesus. And if you don't have that, you don't have anything. If all you have in the preaching of the gospel is a better life now, then you should be the number one on people's pity list, because you've got nothing. In fact, you're worse than nothing. If Paul is being dragged around the world, being shipwrecked and stoned and let out of cities in a basket and dragged from one place to another and homeless and considered the off-scoring of the world and the most humble, a man marked for death, dying every day. And if that's it, if that's what he's in this for, if he signed up to follow Jesus just so he could be mistreated and beaten around the world and then die and dead is dead, he's worse off. He should have just stayed in Jerusalem reading his books. Paul says, if we don't have Jesus raised from the dead, we have worse than nothing, because we set our hope, and this has to be preached to the church now, because so much of the Christian life is preached that it makes this life better. Paul says, that is, no, if we do not have our hope fixed securely on the true, actual, physical resurrection of the body on the last day, where we will live body and soul renewed and resurrected in the face of Jesus forever, then we don't have anything at all. If we don't have the resurrection of Jesus, then we are to be most pitied.
He takes up what appears to be one of their kind of mocking questions for the deniers of the bodily resurrection. What kind of body are we going to have if we're raised? What's that going to be like? What is his answer to that question?
He says, look how you sow the corn and you raise the stalk of corn, whatever that's called. So you have the seed and then you have the plant that goes up there. I did this I was talking to the kids about this, and I pulled up in our garden a lily plant. And if you look at the lily root, it's like this rotten kind of brain looking thing. But then you have this beautiful flower. And that's Paul's comparison. He says, look, the seed it's planted and the plant that grows, that's how it'll be. You plant the seed and the body is raised so that we're buried, we're sown a natural body, we're raised a spiritual body. Imagine what a spiritual body would be like. Sown in weakness, raised in power, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown perishable, raised imperishable. So that's how it is with the resurrection of the dead.
And then he concludes with some, I guess you could call it, housekeeping for the Corinthians. What should we take away from that last chapter with about a minute?
Yeah, he first has this glorious kind of gloating over death. Death, where's your, oh, death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? It's gone. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So be steadfast and immovable, abounding in the hope of the Lord, that we're all going to be together in the resurrection. And then he says, okay, now a couple of housekeeping things, like you said. Collect all the money that I'm going to get before I get there, because I don't want you to do it when I'm there. I want you to have that ready. And also, it seems like Paul sent Timothy over there, even before he sent the letter, but he thinks the letter's going to get there. So Timothy's on his way. I'm going to come over. I tried to send Apollos back. He didn't want to come, but I'm still working on him, so he'll see him soon. And Aquila and Priscilla greet you. There's three guys in Corinth, Aquila, Priscilla, and Sosthenes. They've all immigrated to Ephesus now, but Paul sends his greetings and says that they should know that they're all doing well, and they rejoice in the fellowship that they have in the Lord's name.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and author of the new book, A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World. In this book, Brian walks through this kind of faith that stares down death, not on its own power, not on its own confidence, but hoping for that very resurrection. That's why the martyrs died. They had set their hope on the resurrected Christ for them. You can find out more about A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World at our website, issuesetc.org. Look at the on-demand archives page or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Ask for A Martyr's Faith by Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Brian, thank you.
You got it.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series on Lutheran catechesis, talking with Pastor Peter Bender about Jesus stilling the storm and the sixth and seventh petitions of the Lord's Prayer. And we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on King David. Think about it, the mercy and the patience that Jesus has with his church, that I'm sure Paul would have probably, given his own devices, given up on these Corinthians and just written them off as a failure. Okay, we tried. They went wrong. They're back to paganism again, and fooey on them. But no, he appeals to them not on the basis of his own authority and not on the basis of their willingness to turn around and get things right and straighten out the mess. He appeals to them by the mercies of Christ, that thing that stands at the very heart of the Christian faith, Christ's mercy toward us sinners, his willingness to love us all the way to the cross and the empty tomb. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
The third commandment teaches us to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We do this when we hold God's word sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Jesus invites the weak and heavy laden to rest in him, our true rest, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This weekend, rest in Jesus as you hear his word and receive his gifts. If you are in Southern Illinois, you're invited to join Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstatt to rest in the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Learn more at trinitymillstatt.org.